Our most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we humbly bow before Thee now at this time to give thanks for this opportunity that we've had to meet together with ones of like precious faith and convention. And we ask now that Thou would be with Brother Gene as he breaks the bread of life to us so that we might understand more of Thy plans and purposes and Thy words so that we might apply these to our lives and be more like Thy dear Son. And we ask this all in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.
And there's one thing about the last talk of the convention, in our Labor Day convention, is that by that time, there are about one-fourth the amount of friends that there were yesterday. However, somebody has to deliver that talk, and sometimes that talk is the highlight of the convention. The thing is that it's the one that is last, and we go away remembering a little more than the others. However, with the tapes, we can hear them all over again. We have our beloved Eugene, who will deliver that last talk. And the name of it is The Holy and the Common. Brother Gene.
Thank you, Brother Edgar. We're very happy to be here at this last session and be at this convention with you. It's been a rich season of blessing. And our opening text is from 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. As he who called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And again, in Leviticus 10, verses 8 through 10, and the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, drink no wine nor strong drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. And then the words of our text, you are to distinguish between the holy and the common. Now, your King James says you are to distinguish between the holy and the unholy. And maybe the thought of unholy gives you the thought of the contrast between the holy and the sinful, but that's not really what it's trying to contrast here. The thought is that you are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. You are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. And then in Leviticus 11:44, it says again, for I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. So here we have the command that you are to distinguish between the holy and the common. How very much this lesson needs to be learned and to be engraved upon the hearts of all of God's people. Now, the story of this was a very sad incident that happened in the experiences of the children of Israel. They had just consecrated the priesthood, 7 days of consecration, and for the first time, God had given Israel their priests. And they were starting to function as God's priesthood in Israel. And then we learned that Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire, and then fire came down from God and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. That was a terrible tragedy. Two of their five priests died, and there was alarm, fear, almost chaos on the part of the priesthood that so soon into their operation as priests that the Lord destroyed two of the priests, and one of them was the eldest son of Aaron. So God's purpose, Moses, when he saw this, what had happened, he came upon the scene, and we notice the profound perception that Moses had. He didn't talk about anything extraneous, but he put his finger right on the very, very core, the very central reason as to why these priests died. And he says in Leviticus 10:3, this is what the Lord has said, I will show myself holy among those who are near me, and before all the people I will be glorified. When God made the priesthood, he intended that that priesthood should always, in every respect, in every regard, without fail, without exception, that they should show him holy, because he is a holy God. Now, as we consider this story, we know that God's purpose was to show himself holy among those who are near him. You know, this wouldn't have been so bad if it was the common people that maybe had erred and maybe had shown God as not holy or less holy than he is. But this was inexcusable for those who were God's priests. Now, the account of Nadab and Abihu covers the incidents where they failed to live up to the divine requirement, and they were instantly punished. A kind of a summary judgment, right on the spot. God doesn't do that often, but in this case, he did. Now, trying to collect the facts as they happened, it was about a year had passed since the Israelites had left Egypt, a year of training under the direction of the Lord. Their firstborn had all been delivered from Egypt, and Aaron's firstborn was Nadab. We read that in Exodus 6:23. He had been saved from Egypt as well. And in Exodus 24:9-11, we read that Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel, and they beheld God, and they ate and drank. So Nadab and Abihu had been specially blessed. They'd been taken up into the mount, and they saw God's glory. How marvelous this was. And they ate and drank. But I'm sure they ate and drank with very great constraints as they were up in this mountain, because it was so awesome. It was so terrible in some regards, being in the presence of God, that, you know, you just kind of keep your knees from, as it were, knocking, as Brother Larry was talking about. And that was a real case where they trembled in their relationship to the Lord. And so Nadab and Abihu had been especially honored. having been brought to behold a representation of God's glory. Later, the priesthood was conferred upon them, and Moses was extremely perceptive at the moment of their death. He did not say, well, why were these priests careless? Or why had they drunk a little bit too much wine, enough so their senses were not alert enough? At the scene of the tragedy, he states the precise reason why they were punished. I will show myself holy among those who are near me, and before all the people I will be glorified. They had failed, essentially, to show God holy, and they died. Now, Aaron probably was very distraught at this occasion. And I'm sure if the opportunity had been given him of giving up his office as priest, he would have gladly resigned. He would have stepped out because his two sons, one of them his firstborn, were dead. And there was fear, and there was trepidation, there was sorrow, it was just a mixed group of feelings. I don't know that we can really explain them all, the pressures that Aaron was under. But that was not the divine will for Aaron to quit and to step out from being priest. That would be the easy thing to do. No, God was dealing with them, and what he wanted them to do was to strengthen their resolves and renew their determination to serve him in the office that they had been consecrated to serve in. And sometimes with us, when we become oppressed with our burdens and the conditions maybe that surround us, and we just feel, well, we would gladly kind of slip out of the harness, how easy it would be. And maybe sometimes longingly we wonder, you know, why am I enduring all of this? But this is what we have been called to. We read in 1 Peter 2:21, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. And for this you have been called. So this is our calling. As Christ suffered and left us an example, this is our calling. So when the suffering begins to close in on us, that's not the time to quit, is it? That's not the time to step back and say, well, I don't want to do this anymore. But that is the time for rededicating and reconsecrating and building up our resolves. All right, now, why were these two priests destroyed? We are told they offered strange fire, unholy fire, before the Lord. Exactly what this was, we cannot tell. Whether the fire was taken from another place, whether it was strange incense, or whether both being proper, they offered it in the wrong place or at the wrong time. You know, there any slight variation would have brought this penalty of death. What matters is that the Lord was watching their conduct, and God was judging them. He was being very judgmental of the way they were performing. And when they failed to keep his command exactly as they were supposed to, they were destroyed. You know, in the mountain they beheld God's glory, and they ate and drank. But when they were up there, I'm sure they were very careful about their conduct. But then when they had come down and they had been exalted to this office, they began to take, you know, to feel a little larger and a little stronger about themselves. And they began to take liberties. And it's possible that they began to take a little wine before they went into the service, maybe a drink or two more than they should have. And so they got careless in their conduct. And they died before the Lord because this drinking of wine apparently figured in it. We read in Leviticus 10:8 and 9, as a result of this, they were told, drink no wine nor strong drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. Apparently they had been imbibing a little bit, and this had caused some careless conduct. So after this, on the day that the priests served in the tabernacle, they were to drink no wine, no strong drink. They were to be as clear-headed and as sober as possible, because their task was to show the Lord holy. And so even this little bit of wine caused them to lose their inhibitions, as it were, and it brought about their death. This reminds me of the story, I think, that was told by Brother Fry of the man who was drinking, and he was a drunkard, and he, you know, drank this bottle nearly empty, and he threw it out into the next to a building there, and in a grassy place, and he went off, but there was a little mouse there, and the mouse came up to the bottle, and he saw these little drops coming out from the bottle, and it began to lick up the drops as they came out one by one. And after a little while, that mouse had a strange feeling come over him, and he rose to his full height, and he says, "Now, where is that there cat?" And so alcohol has an effect upon us, maybe, that makes us feel a little bigger and stronger and bolder than we should be. But whatever lessons we might learn from the evils of alcoholic beverage, and they are many, the substance of this command of the Lord must be understood in its higher application to the symbolic wine. Isaiah 28:7, we read, 28:7, "These also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are confused with wine. They stagger with strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in giving judgment." Again, Jeremiah 51:7, "Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand, making all the earth drunken. The nations drank of her wine. Therefore, the nations went mad." That this did not have its primary fulfillment in ancient Babylon, we read in Revelation 14:8, some 600 years after Babylon was destroyed, the literal Babylon, I mean, a prophecy that says, "Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of her impure passion." And so one of the ingredients of false religion is the false doctrines, the false teachings. And it's this that they have made the nations drink. And they have made the nations drunk with this drink. Now, trying to understand this, it would seem that the Lord's church was to be a golden cup, a divine receptacle, containing the Lord's truth, the Word of God properly understood and properly acted upon. As long as the church remained a divine receptacle containing the true teachings of the Word of God, she found few people interested in drinking of the divine truth. The early church was hated and persecuted, the great wine truth being the ransom. Remember how Jesus, he had the crowds in his hand, as it were. They were following him. Everywhere he went, they were thronging him. They wanted to hear him. Until what? He presented the wine teaching in Matthew 26:28. "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And also, he told them that unless they eat his flesh and drink his blood, they could not receive his blessing. All right, Without trying to catalog all the errors used to make the nations drunk in substance, it may be safe to say that the direction of these errors were to allow men and church leaders the right to pervert the purposes of God and of Christianity and God's word to serve unholy ambitions. You know, when we use something when it's in a way that it's not intended to be used, we are perverting its use. As they say, you know, you can use a monkey wrench to hammer a nail, but that's not what it was made for, is it? And you're very apt to hit the wrong nail if you use a monkey wrench to pound the nail. And so when we use Christianity in a way that it wasn't intended to use, we can bring about a very sad state of circumstances and also the Lord's great displeasure. Christianity was not given to serve man's purpose, either good or evil. Christianity had one goal, to fulfill God's purpose. Anyone that comes into Christianity and has his own agenda and wants to use it for his own purpose, that's, the Lord is displeased with that. He doesn't need people to come in and use his truth, his writings, for their own purposes. To use the name of the Lord in vain is sin, but how much greater sin it is to try to use God and his word for our own ends and for our own purposes, our own agenda. Jesus said, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." He didn't have his own agenda, did he? He was there to do God's will. And that was his meat. It was to do the will of him who sent him and to finish his work. That's commitment. And he never, in one day or hour of his life, lost sight of that commitment. He was absolute all the time with that purpose foremost in everything that he did and said. That's how he lived his life. If anyone was in a position to exercise personal liberty and freedom, we might say it would have been Jesus, because he was holy, he was harmless, he was undefiled, he was separate from sinners, and if he even did his own will, it would have been doing holy things and good things. But even so, even though he was perfect, even though he was holy, even though he was harmless and separate from sinners, never did he seek to do his own will, which might have been good. It would have been a good will, but he didn't do it anyway, because he was there to do the will of his Father in heaven. Well, you know the story of religion. The religion of man is ever the story of the rise and fall of a man's devotion. A man will become oppressed with himself, with his selfish ways, and the great weight of sin that he bears. And in Christ he finds the answer, justification, the grace of forgiveness, and finally he finds the consecrated way to follow the Master. That's a wonderful beginning, and most people start out with such a beginning as this. He renounces the old and puts on the new, and that's all very wonderful, if it would only continue that way. But the forces of sin that have been put out of the front door, what do? They go around to the back door and come right in again. The house now is all swept and clean, but now the house has a religious purpose. And you know, sin can affect religious purposes. Read history. There's been a great deal of evil done, and it's been done in the name of religion. People have wanted to serve God in a certain way, and they have certain ideas, and when anyone stands in their way, they're ready to kill and destroy and maim and do whatever they want because they have a religious purpose. And woe to the person that stands in the way of their religious purpose. The result of sin and religion is that the Christ transformation ceases and the individual takes the path of self-expression, of course along the lines of religion, self-aggrandizement, of course, only because they have religious goodness to bestow, self-seeking, of course, always because they are trying to serve a religious cause. Now the last day is very little better than the first state, because while in the beginning he might have been like that publican that beat his breast and said, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner," but now he doesn't have that view of himself. He sees himself as renewed and justified and God's servant, and he feels that he's heaven's messenger, he's God's gift to men. And so he goes out imbued with such feelings as this. And not being lifted up to God and to that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord, but rather the tendency is to tailor God's purpose to serve ends of his own choosing, what he imagines is God's will. Now, what pleasure does God have in all these vain attempts to use him and his glory and powers to serve questionable ends? God's mighty power is not pledged to assist in these endeavors. Plainly, this is all a vexation to the Lord. Now, the influence of the world. We are living in an evil day. Paul spoke of the Christians in his time as living in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Well, it was crooked and perverse in Paul's day. Do you think it's much better today? I think as we look out into the world, we say, alas, it's gotten much worse. Somewhere, the modern generation has bought a bill of goods that any education is good, and the results will be good. You know, in this country, we have a more educated society than at any time in history. Really, the colleges are jammed full. We have people running around with degrees, and in some ways, they say the world is dying by degrees. We have so many degrees. They're just loaded with them. But education and truth are not synonymous. You know, when you go to school, you learn certain facts. Maybe you learn a little bit about arithmetic and the true sciences. But most of the rest of your education is learning the prevailing opinions of our time and of our place. And these prevailing ideas are not necessarily true. They just happen to be the ones that are on top at this time and in this place. And so that's the ones that you have to learn. So you can go in the same college, in one classroom you can learn scientific facts, in the other class you can learn social imaginings. But you have to learn them. And that's the way the world is. Error and unrighteousness have made use of the educational systems in large areas, and much harm results. But its greatest harm, and I think this is one of the saddest things in our time and in our place, the world has lost its sense of what is holy and common. They don't know the difference. Holy, what's that? That's a complete blank when we talk about holiness. Oh, yeah, maybe they think of some nuns that have on special garbs, and yeah, they're supposed to be holy people. But beyond that, they have no idea of holiness. Now, the one area of our concern to our subject is the tendency to investigate subjects thoroughly and expose ideas and theories to uninhibited inquiry and analysis. And this method has brought startling results in science and in many areas of the natural realm. And there's nothing wrong with it. You know, when you have something that you're superior to, if you want to take a piece of metal and put it on the table and saw it apart and put it in heat and dissect it and do whatever you want, well, that's all right when you're dealing with it on a scientific level. You're superior to it. You can perform experiments with it. And that's fine. That's very good. Unfortunately, the same attitude applied to a search for God doesn't work. No one, if you try to find God in this way, you'll never find him. All this kind applied in religion, it just brings a darkness so great that it can be felt. Nobody learns about God by tracking him down and through the laboratory process saying, ah, there, I found it. I found God. I've tracked God down. I know about him this way. No, the only God that we know has come to us, how? By revelation. By revelation. And you can't use the laboratory method with revelation. You know, Jesus said, no one knows the Father but the Son. Nobody. Even Moses, who drew near to God, he knew a little bit about God, but did he know God in the highest sense that Jesus knew him? Of course not. None of the prophets of the Old Testament, they knew about God, and they knew certain features of him. And God loved them, and it was wonderful. But only Jesus knew God. He knew him in the highest sense, better than anyone else in the whole universe. And he says, no one knows the Father but the Son, and he, to whomsoever the Son, will reveal him. So the only God that we can know is going to come to us by revelation, and that's by revelation through Jesus Christ. And so, how do you begin? Do you think that you can knock on the door and say, well, I want to know God? And Jesus will say, yeah, fine, come in. And it doesn't work that way. No, you have to get down on your knees. You have to humble yourself. You have to prostrate yourself before the Lord. Then that's the starting point. And if they choose to see the sincerity of your heart, Jesus will begin this process of revelation. And he will use others in helping you to learn about God. And so we learn in the scriptures that the reverence of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I don't think it would be amiss to add the endowment of wisdom is reverence for the Lord. We could play it both ways. The beginning of wisdom is reverence for the Lord. And once we get reverence for the Lord, then we're being endowed with wisdom. They go together. The only God known to man has not come by search and investigation. Nobody has tracked God down. The only God that we know has come by God's interposition and revealment of himself to men of his own choosing. You know, that's another thing that's an obstacle for people to find God. You know, if God would reveal himself personally to individuals, there would be millions that would respond. If they had a direct line to God, they'd be willing to be his servants. If God would speak to them personally as he did to the prophets of old, there would be millions that would be out there as God's servants, trying to represent him. But that's not how God does it. God hasn't spoken to any one of you people sitting in this audience today personally. How has he spoken to you? Through his son, through his apostles, through other agents and ministers who he has chosen to use in bringing certain truths to you. And that is God's method. That's the way he presented it. And it's this that's offensive to man. You see, a lot of people want God on their terms. He never gives it on your terms. You know, God has spoken to us by men of his own choosing, not by men of our choosing. You know, the churches, they choose great men, and they say, let God speak to us through them. Has God chosen these men? Not necessarily. In most cases, no. God has nothing to do with it. They chose a man, they asked God to speak through him. He doesn't hear it. It doesn't work that way. You can't organize a system and say, well, this is going to be God's system. This is the way he's got to speak to us. We've got this person right here, and he's educated, and fine, God, you speak to him, and he'll speak to us, and it doesn't work that way. God speaks through men of his own appointment and choosing. The choosing is always God's. You have nothing to do or say about whom God chooses to speak to you. And that's a humbling factor. You know, why should God speak to someone else to speak to me? Why doesn't he speak to me directly? You know, that kind of hurts our pride. But we have to humble ourselves. And no matter how God speaks to us, even if he has to speak to us through a donkey, that's all right. If it's the word of the Lord, we should be prepared to hear it, whether it's an angel or it's a donkey that's speaking to us. As long as we are aware that it's God's voice, we should be prepared to accept it. Now, in the business world, in the science, in the academic world, there is no room for self-doubt or acknowledging failure as failure. One can only concede the need for better methods and better discipline. The modern concept is that it is not the meek who shall inherit the earth, but the disciplined. The disciplined are going to inherit the earth. And the scale of observation proves this to be correct. For do not we see the disciplined and the successful running off with the wealth, the luxuries, the honors of this world? Holiness. Where have you ever heard about holiness in the world? It counts for nothing. Absolutely nothing. You know, they say with all the holiness in the world and a dollar bill, you could probably get a McDonald's hamburger. That's about all holiness is worth. It has no value, no monetary value in this world at all. And yet, with God, holiness counts for everything. Without holiness, we are nothing. He has no use for anyone that will not follow that holiness, because without it they will not see the Lord. Now this is the hour of temptation, when many voices are calling, values are questioned, truths are tested. Yet the modern world has a paradox of inconsistency. The true sciences are ruthless in the pursuit of accuracies and in refining proven formulas that work. Tolerance and broad-mindedness are never preached in mathematics or in business. You never hear anyone in business say, well, you got to be broad-minded about the fact that we lost $1 million last week's sales. They're not broad-minded about that at all. They're very uptight. And boy, they get the troops out there and start reading the riot act to them. We got to change things here. But when it comes to other areas, to his mind, his religions, his philosophies, his social life and government, his mores and all of this, there's infinite activity, variation, and disagreement. And that's fine. That's the way they like to keep it. Really, the idea that truth is not possible. And that's where all of this is a discouragement. They have so much variety. They have so much disagreement in the fields of religion and the social sciences that you just can't come to a unified concept of anything. because for every view, there's 1,000 different views of another kind. And so that's the way the world goes on. Now, are we escaping the influence of the world unscathed? Somehow, the new look of broad-mindedness is becoming a replacement for consecrated belief and holy appointment with the revealed truth. We are schooled in objectivity, avoiding with as wide a berth as possible subjection to the oracles of truth in our time. Paul asked the Corinthians, did the truth come from you, or did it come to you? You know the answer, it came to them. The new look is that truth has come through us, and possibly from us. Somehow the idea is that what you and I should do, we're all led by the Spirit. We should just get our Bibles, and you and I can get together in a corner, and we can foster new ideas, new concepts, new insights. And that's appealing, especially maybe to the young, to think that, oh, yeah, sure, that's the way it is. But that's not the way it is. It won't work that way. And so a philosophy develops. You may be wrong in one point and I in another, and so why quibble? We all know there is and has to be a margin of error somewhere. This being the case, we must allow for more and more for the possibility of error and make provisions for it. Then take the next step of thought. No one has all the truth, and hence no one has what we would consider the truth, because they don't have it all. We only have an opinion of truth. And if it is only an opinion of truth, it can be a mistaken opinion. And hence the need for more and more tolerance of belief and less subscribing to the parochial harvest message. You see, where does it lead? It leads into darkness. And this is what I think Paul had in mind in 2 Corinthians 11:3. He says, I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Unity of spirit is not going to be enhanced by settling for less and less truth. That is a worldly, Satan, subtle, beguiling error. Unity of the Spirit is only possible in the Spirit of the truth. If we witness and sense more disagreement, it is quite impossible to have more unity. Our unity will only come to its highest fulfillment when we know even as we are known. Think of what happens when we emphasize unity more and more with less and less substance of truth on which we agree. When you have unity, you don't need to be lectured about it. It's only when we fail in our unity that we begin to lecture, and we begin to say that, if we could only do this, we'll have more unity, and if we could do that, we'll have more unity. I know I heard one brother say that, you know, in a foxhole, if there are two men in a foxhole, they have a lot of unity. And so he was advocating foxhole unity. That's great as long as you're in the foxhole, but what happens when you get out of the foxhole? What happens to that unity? You know, if we can create the unity by an artificial set of circumstances, the unity is going to disappear as soon as the artificial circumstances are gone. So you have nothing. You've only deluded yourself that you have unity when it isn't there. If it's there, it's deep and abiding. And it isn't the foxhole that causes the unity. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of truth. It's the Spirit of consecration. It's the fact that you're fellowshipping with the Father and I'm fellowshipping with the Father. And we meet together, and then we have unity. We have fellowship in the light and toward the light. Let us not make the mistake of the learned of our time. Truth, divine truth, is not, will not come to us by investigation alone. It has only come by revelation to chosen men at chosen times. and under chosen conditions. The choosing has always been whose? God's. We have nothing to do with the choices. God makes the choices. We must worship at such an altar if we would have access to the Father and enjoy fellowship with the saints in light. Yes, no man knoweth the Father but the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Well, now, there is a quest for authority, and that's good. We need authority, and we have been shown such authority in Revelation 4, 8 through 11. There we read, Revelation 4, 8 through 11, "And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to sing, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, singing, 'Worthy art thou, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and by thy will they existed and were created.'" The attributes of God, personified in the four living ones, functioned with constant regard to God's glory. His four attributes have one function, and that's to glorify him. They say, "Holy, holy, holy, holy." The angels join in the refrain, "Holy, holy, holy." And so Moses is telling us that God wants to show God holy by all those that are near him. The object is complete centralization of authority in this holy God whom we worship. Now, God, there's no question about the fact that God likes his will done. Does anyone have any doubt about that? And a matter of fact, he's going to have his will done, isn't he? He's going to have his will done everywhere, all the time, without exception. And yet, now think of this. Here he is. He's a person that likes to have his will done and is determined to have his will done. And yet, this is in a kind of an enigma. Yet he surrenders his sovereignty over the human will. He says, "You make the choices." He isn't going to force you to do his will. You are free to say yes or no to God every day of your life. He won't make you. He won't force you to do anything. You're free. You're your own person. You're free to choose. Choose. And yet, in the outworking of his plan, this wonderful plan of the ages, and we're a part of a few people in this world that can appreciate this great truth of his plan. In the outworking of his plan, every creature is going to ultimately submit to God's will. Not because they have to, because they want to. Now, here God has such sovereignty, but he surrenders all of his sovereignty over the human will. And he gets it back with interest. They come back to him wanting to do his will. When he gets done with the educational program, they'll come and worship at his feet, and they'll say, "Father, we want to do your will. We've had our own will. It doesn't work. Let us do your will now and forever." And he will then say, "Enter into the kingdom which has been prepared for you from the foundation of the earth." Isn't that beautiful? This infinite sovereign has such great power, and yet he doesn't touch our will. He surrenders that sovereignty over our will, and he waits until that time when we are educated so that we will come back, we and all men will surrender to his sovereignty and say, "We want your will done." That's one of the most beautiful things, I think, about God's character and his plan, to realize this great truth, how that God can do such a wonderful thing. But he has infinite power and resources, and so he is able to accomplish this. Now, All men that are great in God's estimation are those who manage to escape from self-infatuation, self-ingratiation, and self-authority. With this, they obtain the opportunity to serve God in the most excellent way. To attain such a freedom of self is the goal of many, but few truly find it in this age. And those that find it, fewer still have used that freedom to serve the living God in the holiest service of all, making the thoughts and truths of God abound to others. Paul confessed in his own difficulties, saying, "I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh." Yes, he realized that of himself there was nothing, but, oh, wretched man that I am, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. That's with his means of being able to serve God. Now, if you're having trouble understanding what I'm trying to say, it's difficult really to encapsulate it all, but in the Mother Church we have an illustration of one type of authority invested in the Pope. The quest to be God's representative and messenger was real. Not an individual quest alone, but countless thousands sought to such a goal, striving with one another in competition, waiting for the victor to emerge as God's vicegerent. When it happened, a super authority arose, higher than the written word of God, for he was fancied to be the living word of God on earth. For matters to go to such an extreme would surely mean flagrant violations of Christian virtues, that pride and power lust had done its work. Satan had had a field day in the church. He just ran over the church, you know, just trampled it down. And so we see the reign of the individual who espouses the truth rather than the reign of the truth sought by the true saint. And there is a great difference. Now, in the stories of the Bible, once in a while we catch a glimpse of something that makes a tremendous impression. In the prophets of old, there was an authority and beauty that we all admire. You know, in the days of the prophets, there was a realization that when this prophet came walking down the road, that here was a man of God. And they never knew what this man of God would say. Remember when Samuel came to anoint Jesse, he came to the city of Jerusalem. And the elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" What awe, what reverence. They were trembling before Samuel because they realized that he was a messenger of God. You know, that's wonderful to see them trembling before the messenger of God. I'm sure it wouldn't be that way in our time and our place. But what I wanted to say, the holy and the common, there are some things that we must stress are holy. Of course, we know that God is holy. His truth is holy. And I think that goes without saying. But there are other things that are holy. Marriage. Marriage is holy. And it's a sacred trust. So the powers of procreation are holy. That's why parents are, I think, worried and frightened about what's going on in the school systems. You know, they're teaching sexual education. And how are they doing it? Are they teaching it as holy? No, they're teaching it as common. The whole world sees human sexuality as something common. And, of course, if that's your approach to it, it makes the Christian's hair stand on end, and you don't want your children subjected to this philosophy, because it's wrong. It's not common. Procreation was meant to be holy. And the institution of marriage was to be holy. Additionally, our bodies are to be holy. You know, the scriptures say that our bodies are the temple of the living God. And if any man defile the temple of God, what's going to happen? Him will God destroy. So our temples are to be holy, our bodies. Now, in conclusion, we realize that God was interested, as Moses so perceptibly said. He said, God will show himself holy among those that are near him. Now, you would think that having said this, that Moses would have been careful the remainder of his life to show God holy in all that he did. But where did he fail? Why didn't he go into the promised land? Well, most of us remember the scripture that says because he struck the rock instead of speaking to it, that that's the reason that he wasn't allowed to go into the promised land. Well, that's true. But that was an act. But the real reason that God, you know, God plays back this act, and he gives you the reason why that act is unacceptable to him. In Deuteronomy 32:51, and this is so sad because remember it was Moses that said, God will show himself holy among those who are near him. So why is Moses kept out of the promised land in Deuteronomy 32:51? Because you did not revere me as holy in the midst of the people of Israel. That's why he was kept out of the land. He didn't show God holy in that one act. Oh, that was the act. He struck the rock instead of speaking to it, and of course he was a picture of the second death class in that little type. But the real reason that God, you know, he gives, this is God's reason for keeping him out of the holy out of the land. He says, because you did not revere me as holy in the midst of the people. That's very sad. And so let us be careful that we're not kept out of the promised land, the heavenly kingdom, because we did not show holy, God holy in our midst.
Thank you, Eugene. We appreciate that very much. The difference between holy and common, and the consideration of holy, holy, holy. Our next meeting, the testimony meeting, follows immediately. So I think we'll have you all rise and we'll sing hymn number 267 and have Eugene close this meeting and open the next. 267. All right.
Loving Heavenly Father, We bow before Thee, recognizing Thy holiness, Thy greatness, Thy sovereignty, and we submit our wills to Thee again to confess to Thee our love for Thee and our desire to yield to Thy sovereign will at all times and in all places. And we pray that Thou'll help us follow after that holiness without which no man shall see Thee. We pray Thy blessing upon the further sessions of this convention. Bless the testimonies. Bless the one that shall direct the thoughts. Bless our hearts before Thee, that we may be renewed in our determination to serve Thee and to glorify Thee. Hear our prayer and accept our thanks, and forgive in Thy mercy when we sin and come short. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.